Congregation, so far in the chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, we see this in the first three verses. We've seen the plight of the unconverted, the fact that the natural man, as he's called, is dead in sin. He's dead in sin, but more than that, he's dead because of sin. Ever since Adam plunged the whole human race into sin when he ate the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man has suffered the tragic and debilitating effects of his total depravity. That is, every aspect of his being, all his faculties, mental powers, everything there is in man has been corrupted by sin. This in turn has rendered man incapable of doing anything that is truly good. What's more, sin has left man senseless and unresponsive to the perilous state of his soul. He's in a dreadful condition and he doesn't even know it. Truly, if the word dead can be used to describe anything, it's the spiritual condition of Adam and his offspring after that original sin. Today, however, this gloomy theme is broken by the introduction of something that God himself has done. We're not looking now at what man has done, we're looking at what God has done in the light of what man has done. We see it in God's powerful provision in response to man's perilous plight, and this comes out in verses 4 through 7, which is what we're looking at this afternoon. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. And even as we read these words, let's keep this in mind, that Paul is writing here a group of believers. He's writing a local church. This is the body of Christ in Ephesus. And here in verses 4 through 7, this is what he has to say. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What a striking contrast between what we were, all of us, in Adam, and what God has now made us, his people, to be in Christ. It's the difference between night and day. We may think that there is no real connection between these chapters, Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, but in chapter 1, Paul wrote of the exceeding greatness of God's power, but especially the exceeding greatness of God's power toward those who believe. And in chapter 1, he was speaking particularly of the exercise of God's great power in eternity, what he did for us long before we came about. And here in chapter 2, we see what the Lord has done now in time with that same great power. When we couldn't do anything to help ourselves, beloved, God intervened. And he did more for us than we could ever ask or even imagine to be possible. Today, I want us to look at what he has done. These are the two great messages of the verses before us this afternoon. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, covers these two great themes: what God has done and why he's done it. Well, let's look now at the three very special things that our God has done on our behalf. And the first thing we see in verse 5, he made us alive. He didn't merely restore us to health as if our health had been failing. He didn't revive us, as it were, as if we were about to breathe our last, but look, the Lord got to us just in time. No, we were dead. We were dead, remember. We were dead in sin, and he made us alive. Had we been given everything but this, all the gifts of God would have been wasted upon us. Of what value are any gifts at all, no matter what they are, to dead people? But God made us alive, believer, even when we were dead in sin. And so it is that he has awakened us to such gifts, as well as to their proper use and unsurpassing enjoyment. We speak of this as regeneration. Regeneration, or being born again. It's the new birth. I tell you the truth, said Jesus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless what? Unless he is born again. This is something that is absolutely required. In the Old Testament, regeneration was portrayed under the symbolism of being circumcised in heart, not just circumcised in flesh, the outward ceremony, but circumcised in heart, which spoke of the Lord's own work on the inside of someone, whereby he might be made alive. In the New Testament, we find this in Colossians chapter 2. Regeneration is called the circumcision of Christ. Very notable term. That's what regeneration is called. It's called the circumcision of Christ, and it's portrayed under the symbolism of being buried with him. That is, buried with Christ in baptism. And again, we're not talking here about the outward ceremony, the sprinkling of water. We're talking about that inner baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the change that God himself is pleased to bring about us as he brings us from death into life. Now, this is not really the same as conversion. Regeneration is not the same thing as conversion. There is a difference. Conversion is turning from sin to the Savior. But regeneration is rather a prior work of the Holy Spirit and what makes our conversion both possible and inevitable. You see, someone who's dead in sin could never respond to the call of God in the gospel. He never really hears it. He may hear it with his ears, but he never hears it with his heart. He has to be made alive first. And then only when he's made alive, only when his heart of stone is ripped out and he's given a heart of flesh, only when he has new outlook, new attitude, new way of thinking, new heart about everything, only then does he see his need and he's eager to turn away from his sin and to embrace Christ as his Savior. What a wonderful thing God has done. He's made us alive. And secondly, another thing we see here, again, that God himself has done, and we see this in verse 6. He raised us up. He raised us up. God made us alive, dear Christian, but he also raised us up. This is talking about our resurrection. That is, our bodily resurrection. The day that Adam sinned, yes, he died spiritually. And several years later, he also died physically, which is to say that his body failed and he passed away. And we know that the same thing is going to happen to us. However, when God rescues people, he doesn't give us a partial salvation. He gives us a full and complete salvation. So then our spirits are made alive, that is, they are regenerated, we're born again, and in due time, our bodies will live again as well. In heaven, our spirits and bodies will be reunited, and so we shall forever be with the Lord, brought together again as body and spirit. This hope is so beautifully expressed by Job. We find this in Job 19, verses 25 to 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, says Job. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. What a marvelous thing. God makes us alive, but he also raises our bodies. And then we see as well a third thing that God has done. And this is also in verse 6. He has made us sit in the heavenly places. And this finally is our exaltation to glory. Not only does he make us alive and raise our bodies, but he also makes us to sit in the heavenly places. He exalts us to glory. So not only are we resurrected, therefore, are our bodies going to be raised at the last day, but God has also exalted us to a position of honor. And oh, what honor it is. What a blessing it is. What a position of unspeakable joy it is. We're given to sit in the heavenly places, to share in the eternal pleasures at God's right hand, where Christ himself is. And of course, there's no better place that we can possibly be. Adam died spiritually, as we've seen. He later died also physically. And without a mediator, he would have been under the judgment of God and condemned for all eternity. That's how it would have been. But God intervened for his people, for so many of Adam's fallen race. And this is the message of our text. This is what we're looking at today in these verses in Ephesians chapter 2. Divine intervention. What God himself was pleased to do when there was nothing, absolutely nothing, we could do for ourselves. When we were doomed for hell, without hope, apart from God's redeeming love, the Lord intervened on our behalf, beloved. He gave us a place. He gave us a home, an inheritance, in the sacred, glorious, and immediate presence of the Majesty on high. So these are the three special things that God has done for his people. That's what we're reading here. What he did for us and for all his people when we were still governed by the world, when we were still under the spell of Satan and unable, as they say, to do anything for ourselves. He made us alive, he raised us up, and he seated us in the heavenly places. Now someone may say, well, I understand what you mean that God made us alive. Yes, he has regenerated us, his people. He has made us to be born again and willing in a day of his power. He has made us to be a new creation in Christ Jesus, whereby we come running to him, no longer running after sin and longing for that, but longing rather to flee from sin, that we might seek and find refuge in Christ instead. But what do you mean that he raised us up? And what do you mean that he made us sit with him in the heavenly places? Don't you mean that he will do these things? Not that he has, but that he will. Groveling here in the dust below and afflicted in so many ways as we are, and of course some more than others, we haven't yet experienced that far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that our suffering is working for us. In other words, we know something of the sufferings of this present time. We see something of what our neighbors and loved ones are going through. As we see, for instance, in Romans 8, verse 18, there is suffering among the people of God. But we've not yet seen that incomparable glory which is yet to be revealed in us and to us. So what do you mean these things have happened? Well, fair enough. There is a practical sense, a very practical sense, in which our bodily resurrection and exaltation to glory are yet future. And that's very true. And yet the apostle puts all three in the past, you'll notice. He treats them all as completed action. And what's more, he does that deliberately. And quite frankly, there's no other way of translating these verses 5 and 6. Just as God has made us alive, so also he has raised us up, believer, and he has seated us in glory. So the question is this: why does Paul treat these actions as if they were all past events? Well, there's a good reason for that. There's a difference between what we see in practice and what we have in law. That is our legal standing. And it's our legal standing before God that is addressed here. To answer this important question, we have to observe something that we're told in this passage. It's only a phrase, a small phrase, but it's a most significant phrase. God has not only made us alive, you'll notice, but he has made us alive, how? Together with Christ, which unlocks the whole passage and brings it all into view. The point is not, notice, that God brought his Christ back to life, that he resurrected him, as it were, and so gave us the possibility of finding our life in his life. No. It's something more than that, something much more than that. God, beloved, made us alive together with Christ. That is, on the third day when Jesus moved in the tomb, we moved with him. We were there, you and I, we were in the tomb, and we moved with Christ. Our life and breath and heartbeat were from that very hour and in that very place. That's the legal language, if you like, but it's very important legal language. Justification is legal language, and sometimes we need to take up that legal language and examine what it's about. That's what we have, you see. What God has declared and is lawfully ours as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts all these things in the past tense, because in the legal language, he'd have us to understand that as Christ was raised, so we were raised with him. We are given a legal entitlement, something that cannot be lost or taken from us. It can never be snatched away. This is something that Christ has secured for us, and it is for absolute certainty that it is ours. Similarly, you'll notice God raised us up again together with Christ. All through this, it's together with Christ. In verse 6, the New King James Version doesn't repeat the words with Christ from verse 5. It uses rather the word together instead. Everything is reduced to the one word together there. But I prefer the translation together with Christ and to see it through all through what we're reading here, because that would make the English translation just as clear then as it is in the Greek. Verse 6, and raised us up, how? With Christ, together with Christ, and seated us, how? Together with Christ, so that we may be assured of our inheritance in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is not, of course, a big difference between making Christ alive in the tomb and his resurrection, is there? Both happened at the same time, one right after the other. Nevertheless, Paul draws this distinction, and rightly so. He's quite right in drawing this distinction as he does, because for us there is a big difference. We were made alive at a certain point in time. For some of us, we were born again and converted many years ago, whereas our bodily resurrection won't come about until the end of time. Yet, says the apostle, when God raised Jesus, he raised us together with him. There is a legal sense in which that happened. It really, truly happened. And that's what we need to see here. On the third day, when God raised Jesus, having loosed the pains of death, because we're told it was not possible that he should be held down by it, what happened? God raised us together with him. Now, congregation, right today, death can no more hold us down than it could hold Jesus himself down, and it's for that very reason that we were raised together with him. You see the impact of this. You see how important this is. Beloved of the Lord, just as you were with Adam when he disobeyed God, when he ate the forbidden fruit and got us all into such trouble. Oh, you were there, all right. You were with Adam. The Bible says you were in the loins of Adam. As his federal head, what he did affected you as well. So you were with Jesus too, the last Adam, as he's called, the federal head we have now, when he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's how God got us out of trouble and into his favor. What a marvelous thing. Once we were in Adam, but now by the grace of God, we are in Christ. What a difference. You can say then, as no unbeliever could ever possibly say, I am crucified with Christ. God made me alive with Christ. He raised me up and seated me in glory with Christ. Everything he did for Jesus, he did also for me. And I can say that because he put me right there with him. He included me. Oh, believer, doesn't it thrill your heart just to think of it? Doesn't it give your hope as an anchor for the soul just to know that it's so? You and I were dead because of sin, going nowhere. That is, going nowhere useful, but going nowhere good. But sinking ever deeper into the mire of our aggravated offenses, and we were already well on our way, as it were, to a Christless eternity. But God reached down to where we were. He reached down to us and to all his people in our helplessness and hopelessness, and he gave us life. This is his doing, not our doing. Into sin was our doing. Out of sin and into his favor is his doing. There is here a very practical consideration, something that touches us right here and now, where we are and how we live, because God has joined us to Christ and made us to be in all this with him. We're no longer citizens of this world, but beloved, we're now citizens of heaven. Isn't it great to know that? Not simply that we will be citizens of heaven, but right now, by the grace of God, we are citizens of heaven. How often we speak of believers being in the world, but not of the world. Yes, we are still in the world, but how is it that we can say that we're not of the world? It's because we're of heaven instead. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Paul is going to talk about in the second half of the chapter. We see it in verse 19. But notice, it all comes out of what he's talking about right here in verses 5 and 6. We have been raised and exalted with Christ, and that makes us right now citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We haven't entered heaven yet. We haven't even seen it. That's all very true. But we've already been rescued from the dominion of darkness and have been brought into the eternal kingdom of God's dear Son. And we are citizens of heaven right now. Listen to these words from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, writes Paul. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Well, there it is. Our citizenship is in heaven. Not will be, notice, but it is right now. Believer, it doesn't matter, therefore, whatever happens to you here in this foreign land. And by the way, wherever you live in this world right now, you are on foreign territory. We're only pilgrims here, only sojourners. We're not citizens of any part of this world. Not anymore, we're not. We're citizens of heaven. And you have rights, believer. You have legal rights in your homeland. And you are under the sovereign protection of its government, the King of Kings himself, the sovereign Lord of hosts who conquers and has made us conquerors, more than conquerors in Christ. The world may tell you what to do and even try to force you, if it can, to do what it demands. That's often what we're seeing right now. For instance, under the present COVID pandemic, there are people, sometimes even in lower levels of government, who would love to tell us what to do, how to live. You have to do this because I say so. And they demand all kinds of things. But you, believer, bear no ultimate responsibility to the world and its ways. And you need to remember that. Now, I'm not saying that you may behave in an irresponsible manner. I'm not saying that at all. But your responsibility, rather, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, is to your own King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever responsibility you have to give unto Caesar, the things that are Caesar's, therefore, is derived from your responsibility to serve Christ, who is your only King and head of the church. This is what we saw earlier. Remember when we were reading from Romans chapter 13? Let me read that first part again. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. This is why we're to obey the governing authorities. It's not because we've put them there, it's because God has put them there. And not to obey them is not to obey God himself. We see the same kind of thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who were sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who are good. Yes, we are to obey the governing authorities, but the reason we're to do that is because they've been placed there by Almighty God and we are subject to him. Now, it may well be that the governing authorities will try to tell us things. They will demand things of us that are outside of their jurisdiction. And even worse, it may be that they may demand things that are contrary to the Word of God. And the Scriptures are very clear on this, that if there is a discrepancy there, if there's a contradiction between what men say and what God tells us, men ought always to obey God rather than man. That's always the principle. That's the biblical principle. We obey God. But even when we are obeying the governing authorities, Scripture also makes it plain that we are to obey them not for their own sake or to impress them, but for Christ's sake. We're serving him when we're serving them. And we need to remember that. Isn't it wonderful, beloved, to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Once you were dead in sin, but now you're dead to sin and dead to the world and all its ways. The Bible says that your life is hid with Christ in God. And I can tell you, there's absolutely nothing that can affect your whole life and manner of living more than that. The fact that your life is hid with Christ in God. Listen to these verses from Ephesians chapter 5. Just going ahead a few chapters here. Ephesians 5, For you were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And again, same chapter, Ephesians 5. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Beloved, it's not just that you will be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You are that now. But if we're going to derive comfort and consolation from this great fact, it's something we need to be thinking about and realizing what it is we have in Christ, that we should be called now citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But you're an unbeliever, perhaps. As I say, the apostle in his letter to the Ephesians is writing to believers, to those who are made new in Christ Jesus. And most of what I've been saying this afternoon has been also for believers. But I want to close with a word to any unbelievers who may be in our midst today. You don't know God or his Christ whom God has sent. If that's the case, and it is if you're an unbeliever, you are still dead in your sins. You're still a citizen of the world and in bondage to its ways. You're still an object of God's wrath, as we all were at one time. You may think, unbeliever, because of the terrible plight of your soul, that you may as well just curse God and die. Just be done with it. Get it over with. That was the advice that Job's wife gave to her husband, wasn't it? Curse God and die. But don't you do it, unbeliever. Job didn't do it, and you mustn't do it either. God, who has raised others to life, and some more vile and wretched than you, is able to breathe new life into your soul as well. You say that your sin is very great. You're quite right. Your sin is very great, far greater than you probably even realize, as is mine. But here's the thing, God's grace is greater still. God's grace is greater than all our sin. What does the Bible say? Wake up, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. The same God who calls you to wake up and come to Christ is able to give you the grace to do precisely that. If you're an unbeliever, won't you humble yourself then? Won't you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? Turn from those wicked ways. Come to Christ, who promises, and this is his promise to all who come to Christ, not to cast anyone away, not even one. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who trusts in him. Amen.